My name is Dave Hopping. I'm the Associate Pastor of Emerging Generations here. If you've been here the last few weeks or months, you know that we've been going through 1 Corinthians. When I saw that I was on the schedule, I was like, oh man, I hope I get to talk about singleness or marriage or sex. But alas, I don't. Sorry. This morning, as we were heading into this Advent season, we want to look at peace. We actually lit the peace candle this morning, and as I like think about peace, I want to share just kind of a quick thing. As I was thinking about peace, that I'm like trying to think through the word peace and what I think about it, and I was hit with just the something that happened recently in my home. We've lived in our house for about 15 years now. And the whole time we've been there, we've had this unique problem where our Wi-Fi is not great. And part of the reason, it's weird because I keep like ordering from Fios, like and you Comcast people are like, well, there's the first problem. But anyway, we keep ordering like the highest you can get and it still doesn't change, right? And so I'm like, what is happening? Well, the problem is that our modem, we have a family room that was attached to our house. It's an addition. And so the wall in that family room is the original brick wall of the outside of the house. And so our modem is in that family room because that's where the TV is and the Xbox and whatever. But then everywhere else in the house, the internet is just kind of blocked by this wall. And so my one son has his PC kind of in our kitchen nook area, and he's always complaining about how laggy it is. My wife tries to have Zoom meetings either like upstairs or in another room, and that's always like shaky and cutting out, and she's complaining about it. But I'm like, I don't know, like I'm 45, maybe some of you are like me, where I remember the days of, you know, and like just trying to get to my Juno account, you know, or whatever. And so to me, I'm like, guys, it's fine. Like we're fine, it's great. But the cries came and they kept coming, and I'm like, okay, what can we do? And so I started I talked to a friend of mine, and he recommended something, and I looked into it, and I'm such like a non-technical person, but we found this, it's like a mesh system or something, like mesh, I don't know. You buy this thing, you plug it into your router downstairs, and then you put these different boxes in different areas of your house, and I have to say, it is amazing. What's going on? My son can now Minecraft like he never has before. My wife is able to have these meetings at home and it's not cutting out. And even myself, I'm like, man, I thought we had the internet, but now we have the internet. I didn't even know what the internet was till now. And I share that with you because I think it's similar when it comes to peace, right? Like there's some of us who are longing for peace in a way that like, you know, it's like, I know that there's something better than this. There's some of us that are kind of like comfortable and we're like, yeah, peace would be great, but I'm fine, you know, whatever. And as we come into this passage today, that's what I kind of want us to think about, have that kind of lens of kind of where we kind of see peace and kind of where God wants us to see what peace is. And before we jump into all that, I feel weird because we're jumping into the book of Isaiah. And so one of the struggles I had this week when I was trying to prepare is like, there's so much context. And I'm like, how do I explain the context to you without just, you know, losing you all? So I'm going to try to give you what I think is important. You know, Isaiah is prophesying here. You know, and during the time that he's prophesying, both the people of Israel and Judah, their biggest threat is from the nation of Assyria. And so actually Assyria does come in and eventually take over the northern kingdom. It falls, and then they try to work their way into the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Assyrians are these very violent people that just rule in violence and fear. And so this is who would be a major concern of the people of God at this time. And so in Isaiah 10, Isaiah gives this prophecy about what God is going to do with the arrogant Assyrians. And he says in verses 33 through 34, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." And so what he's saying is this great forest of Assyria will just be completely leveled. And then as we get into chapter 11, verse 1, we see that it's not just this great forest of Assyria that will be cut down due to their pride and working against God's people, but we also see that there in the remnants, there's also this stump, which was once a tree, has been cut down, and we see that it's a stump where the Davidic line, or the line of the kings of David once stood, and that now has been cut down. You know, Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and they all four of those kings, some were good, some were bad, but they all had their flaws, just like all the other kings of Israel and Judah. And so, for instance, Uzziah, he overstepped his role in the temple. Jotham walked with the Lord, but somehow under his reign, idol worship grew. Ahaz was just plain evil. And he tried to make, instead of trusting in the Lord, he tried to make deals with nations like Assyria. And he was an avid idol worshiper and led the people astray. Hezekiah was considered a good king. He followed the Lord, tried to point the people back to the Lord, but even Hezekiah, with all the good, his pride showed through when he was showing off to the Babylonians, who eventually would come and conquer that kingdom. And so not just the Assyrians would face the judgment of God, but the line of David faces God's judgment for their idol worship and their pride. But we see here that unlike the forest of Assyria, which is completely wiped out, this stump of Jesse, there remains life, and there is a shoot that comes off of it that bears fruit. One of the commentators I was reading shared that it was kind of interesting that this passage doesn't refer to the house of David. Most of the times when you're reading Chronicles and Kings, when it's talking about the kings, the line of David, it refers to them as the house of David. But here, it's referring to the stump of Jesse. And Jesse, of course, is the father of David. And so what God is showing here through his prophet about this specific offshoot, this king that would come out of this line, is not just another king in the line of David, but it points to the fact that this king is himself another David, if you will. This king's going to be different. This king is going to be the promised Messiah that will deliver his people and rule all of creation. And what we read here in Isaiah chapter 11 is you'll see how this king will rule and what his kingdom will look like. And this is the king that earlier in chapter 9, Isaiah prophesies about, where he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so this morning, we are as we enter into Isaiah 11, we know that the Jewish people of the time were waiting for this Messiah king who would come and rule in might and be a prince of peace. And so today, as we walk through this passage, we're going to look at what is peace? Like, what does that look like? And then we're also going to look at how this king that's coming, how he'll rule, and the effects of this rule and the peace that he brings will have on this world. And then finally, as we close, verse 10 will show us something perplexing about this Messiah that can only really be answered on that first Christmas morning. And so before we jump in, would you mind joining me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I just thank you again for the opportunity to come here this morning. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace that you pour freely out on us. Lord, I thank you right now that we're able to worship this morning without having to live in any sort of fear of persecution or anything like that. And Lord, help us not to take that for granted, and help us to remember our brothers and sisters who do face that this day. Lord, right now I pray that you would help us to have open hearts, open ears. Lord, I pray that your truth will come through, that your gospel will shine through. And Lord, for those of us who are struggling, we would turn our eyes to you. For those of who don't know you, that they would have ears to hear. And be with me, Lord. Help me to be present and help me to discern what to say, what not to say. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so before we jump right into the text, I do want to think about this term peace and what exactly we're talking about when we say it. I mean, we say it all the time. We sing it in the songs, the Christmas songs. We sing about peace, peace on earth and the King of Peace and all that. And so I think for a lot of us, when we think of the word peace, we generally define it as the absence of war or the absence of conflict, or maybe even just plain calm. We think of that. And those are aspects of peace, but it, I don't think it fully covers peace. And also, I think sometimes those things can be can cover up the fact that there isn't peace, right? If you think about a calm ocean, we can all look at a calm ocean, but forget that below those waters, there's fish just killing each other. It's awful down there. but when the Bible talks about peace, it's so much bigger than just the absence of conflict. When the Bible talks about peace, the Hebrew word that it's using is actually shalom. In his book, Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a breviary of sin, he defines shalom as an entire state of rightness, a state of universal flourishing. Shalom is the way things are supposed to be. And so when the Old Testament speaks of shalom, what it's talking about is total salvation, wholeness, integrity, soundness, community, righteousness, justice, and well-being. And you can see that this is a much broader definition than just absence of conflict. When the Bible speaks of shalom, this is what it's talking about. This is what the Lord created the world for. And as we start to understand what shalom is, I think it then starts to give us a picture of the depth of the problem of sin. I think I've talked about this in the past in other sermons. When we talk about sin, oftentimes we relegate sin to just being the bad things we do. And we measure it by how serious the earthly consequences are due to that sin. But the reality is that sin is so much bigger than that. Sin is actually the state that we are in because sin violates shalom. Sin is what has caused all of these things to be tainted and broken. And so I think I've said this before too, while we do bad things, and that's sin, we always have to remember that we aren't sinners because we sin, we sin because we're sinners. There may be various earthly consequences to our sins that have different levels of consequence. But the reality is that any sin, no matter how big or small, has no place in shalom. Any sin breaks it. I've shared this illustration in youth group. I think I'm a little freer in youth group than I am here, so I'll try to clean it up for you a little bit. But when I was a lifeguard at a pool at a camp, there was 1 year, 2 years, where I actually oversaw the running of all the pool. So it wasn't just keeping kids safe, but it was also like dealing with the chemicals in the pool and all that sort of stuff. And so every time the kids would come, the first day of camp, I would give a talk about safety, you know, no running, no horseplay, all that sort of stuff. But then I would also talk about, hey guys, we got to keep the pool clean. And so this is where I'm going to be careful. There are certain things that are inside your body that we don't want in the pool. And so the reality, and I would go through what those things are. Now, the reality is one of those things, you'll never know if it's in there or not, which is why I don't like swimming to this day. But there was one thing in particular that if we found it in the pool, no matter what, we had to shut the pool down, kick everybody out, shock the pool, which is you take this whole thing of chlorine, you just dump it in. I'd have to vacuum the whole pool out, and then nobody could swim for at least 24 hours. And the reality was it didn't matter how big or small what we found was, it tainted the whole pool. And so there needed to be a shock to the system. And that is what sin has done to shalom. We can't think of it in terms of the consequences. We need to, of how big or small. We need to think of it as it has tainted and corrupted shalom as God has created it to be. And so I think for a lot of us, when we start talking about this term shalom, it's really hard for us to grasp what it is. And that's because none of us have ever really experienced true shalom. Since Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord and sinned, the shalom has been broken. And that is all that we as human beings have ever known. So trying to understand this is foreign to us, yet all of us, as we look around, we can easily say and see that the world is not how it's supposed to be. And as believers, and we'll get into this more later, those of us who have come to know Christ and believe in him, we've actually been given a foretaste. We've been able to experience a foretaste of shalom. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, that we have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. And so as believers, we experience forgiveness of sin, and we start to understand the peace that we have through his Spirit as we're freed from the bondage of sin and we are transformed to be more like Christ. And I'll get back to that a little bit more. But even though we all may recognize that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, I think oftentimes for us as suburban Americans in our comfort, we lose sight of the depth of the brokenness of shalom. We will recognize it at times when maybe illness strikes or someone wrongs us or we wrong someone else. But even then, we tend to just focus on how it's affecting us and how we should try to fix it. We lose sight and forget the fact that it's a universal problem that will take more than just political action or human charity to fix. And so that may be how some of us are, kind of like me with the internet, like, oh, it's fine, you know, it's the best we have, so we'll just do what we can. There may be some in this room who, like other people in my household, look and say, no, there's something better. And the reality is, you recognize how great the problem of sin and brokenness is to the point where you want to give up. Because the thought of shalom feels so far away that there's no way it could ever happen. And so wherever you are in this room, when you're hearing about peace and shalom, and as we look at this passage, as we enter this Advent season, I would ask you to seek the Lord and ask him to renew your hope for peace on earth to be more than something that we just sing about, but let it be something that we long for, not only for ourselves, but for the whole world. And so with that, let's take a look at Isaiah 11, verse 1. And I would encourage you to open it up. We're going to be bouncing around in here quite a bit. So in 11, verse 1, as I mentioned earlier, we're introduced to this shoot that's coming out of a stump. It's a branch that bears fruit. And we see that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon this person. What this shoot is referring to is this king or this ruler or this Messiah that has come to lead God's people. And this Spirit that rests upon him isn't just some like human spirit of the Messiah or drive that he has. It's the Spirit of the Lord. It's one of the persons of the Trinity. And so everything we see describing this Spirit that this Messiah has, this wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, all of these things can only perfectly come from God through his Spirit. And so because of that, when we see that it says that it's the Spirit of wisdom, it's not saying that the Spirit is wise. It's saying that he is the source of all wisdom. And so the Spirit that rests upon this Messiah is the source of wisdom, knowledge, counsel, understanding, might. And as we kind of think about that, we see how this shoot from the stump of Jesse will rule in verses 2 through 5. And as you look at other areas in the Bible, like the Book of Wisdom, Proverbs, And you see how the teacher teaches about what true wisdom from the Lord, what it looks like. You see it in Proverbs 2, 6 through 9. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. And as we jump into these verses here, we see that this is how the Messiah rules. This king will rule in a way that no other earthly king ever has. He won't look to please men because his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He won't have to hear arguments or demand proof in order to make judgments, because through the Spirit he has understanding. He won't need advisors, because through the Spirit he has perfect counsel. There won't be any bribes or lobbying, because he has everything that he needs in the Lord. He's not looking to help those who benefit him or to oppress the weak to build himself up. Righteousness and equality will be the only factor in his judgments. He'll bring justice to those who've been mistreated and those who have been oppressed. Evil will be struck down and destroyed by his very word. This king will not come with weapons of war or smoothness of speech. You know, the Assyrians, who the people of Israel knew, oppressed the weak, and they looked to only serve themselves. But this king who comes will come with righteousness and faithfulness as the belts of his waist and loins. The Messiah will have everything he needs, because the Messiah is the Lord. We see in Psalm 33, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." And then 89, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." And as we see in these verses, this is who we're describing. And so I will say, for even the people of Isaiah's time that are hearing this particular prophecy, they probably had a little bit of a different view than other people. I had a seminary professor point out that Micah and Isaiah are prophesying at the same time. Isaiah is in Jerusalem, which is off to the side a little bit, kind of protected by some hills. We actually read about it in our call to worship in Psalm 121. They're kind of in a place, so they know there's a threat out there, but they have some comfort of, or level of comfort. Whereas Micah is literally, if you look where he is, he's right on the path of the Assyrians are coming. And so my professor pointed out, Isaiah kind of reads of, oh yeah, there's a thing out there, we got to worry about it. Micah kind of reads as, we're all going to die. And I would say, as Americans, we probably are kind of similar to the people that Isaiah is talking to, where, you know, we have our political division that we deal with, we have threats of terrorism, there is oppression, various forms of oppression that people experience. We've had leaders, you know, who are up and down and all that sort of stuff. And so, you know, we kind of probably hear it, much like I said, the people of Jerusalem at the time. That being said, though, as I read through this week and reflected upon it, I started to wonder, what is this? How does this passage hit with people like the people of Ukraine? The reality for the people of Ukraine is, as Jamie just prayed for them, I mean, Russia is very much their Assyria. And they've been dealing with this war, I mean, the war that we've been talking about for 4 years, but this has been going on for a long time. And so I wonder what it sounds like to them to know that their enemies one day will be laid bare, and a leader will come and rule with complete justice. For our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, that must sound so sweet, but also so far away. They're experiencing a longing for peace in a way that most of us are not. In our relative comfort, I would really encourage us all to not forget about our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and other parts of the world that are suffering. They're longing for this Prince of Peace. We don't hear that much in the news anymore about Ukraine like we did when things started going off 4 years ago. But as Jamie mentioned, just this past week, a large drone crashed into a Christian school that our own John Idy happens to be on the board of. I think the Idy's children actually went there, right? When you guys were over there, yeah. Fortunately, no one was harmed, but there were a ton of windows blew out, and it was awful. A lot of repairs needed to happen. You know, as we sit in Advent looking towards peace, I would encourage us to pray for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and around the world, that suffering would end and that peace would come. We should cry out with them for this ruler who will reign in righteousness and justice. And I would also encourage you to take the time to maybe look at the news, talk to the IDs. John just got back. He goes there regularly. Talk to them, hear what's going on so that we better know how to pray for our brothers and sisters over there. And so this ruler will come and he will have all these attributes of righteousness and justice. In verses 6 through 9, we're given this picture that really, we don't really have a framework for. It's kind of odd if you look at it. You know, 6 through 9, we see what peace looks like in this kingdom. You've got a wolf living with a lamb. You've got a leopard lying down with a young goat. There's a calf, and then what's actually a fattened ox just chilling with a lion. A little child leads them. You've got the ferocious bear, instead of trying to defend its children, it's just kind of having a play date with a cow and its calves. You've got all this stuff going on. Like, it's to the point where all they need is a gazelle that sings like Shakira, and you've got what I assume Zootopia is longing for. It's a weird picture. It's the weak and the ferocious living in harmony with one another, where there's no fear of death. It's nature's so changed by this peace that has come that even the carnivore's diet is altered as the lion shares straw with the ox. And what I think, what we're seeing here is a picture of what Eden must have looked like when the Lord created things and how it was supposed to be before the fall came in. To the point even where in Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is put back into place even to the point that a small child is leading the animals and having dominion over them. And this isn't just this like bizarre picture of harmony in nature. He even shows us that the original curse, where one of the first enmities, the earliest enmity that was placed on this earth, has been fixed or reversed. When God is speaking to the serpent in Genesis 3, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." We see in this passage that this is no longer the case, as a small child puts his hand over the snake hole for some reason. Not sure what that's about, but sounds like a fun game. And so even the original curse has been reversed. And you know, I think this is like a picture of what things will look like as things go back to the way it's supposed to be. But also, there's some allegory here, I believe, that we can also see, where it's showing us what nations and people groups can expect when this Prince of Peace comes. Fierce nations and the weak ones that they've preyed upon will now be side by side. And those who have lived in fear and oppression no longer have to, because this king will judge the wicked and he will rule in righteousness. You know, for the people of God who were always living in fear of the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or Rome, this is the kind of peace that they can look towards and hope for. And I also, like I said, it's just this beautiful picture. And we see in verse 9, it says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." There will be no more hurt. Animals will live together like this because the one who rules the earth, man and beast, will be full of the fear of the Lord, and things will be the way they're supposed to be, without violence and enmity. And so with that then, I think it's appropriate to take a step back then and say, okay, this sounds nice, but who is this Prince of Peace? And if you've grown up in the church or you're a Christian, it's probably pretty easy for me to say, oh, well, of course, it's Jesus. Jesus is this promised Messiah who will come and save his people and restore his creation. And it's probably pretty easy for you to say, okay, cool. But if you're here today and you're not like a Christian, you're like, how are you making that connection? Like, this sounds like you're kind of picking and choosing here and drawing things together. And so with that, I do want to jump into it, because if you read the Old Testament and study it, and then you also read the New Testament and study it, you'll be overwhelmed with the amount of evidence that Jesus is this Messiah. Even starting with looking at verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. You know, when I first read that, I was like, okay, that sounds like verse 1. But if you look at it, there's actually a small difference that's actually a huge difference. In verse 1, it tells us that this branch or this king is a shoot and branch from the stump of Jesse. But notice here in verse 10, it says that he is the root of Jesse. This creates kind of a problem for the reader, because how can he be both the one that comes from Jesse, but also the root from which Jesse comes? In order for that to work, he would have to be someone who was born at a specific time after Jesse, but also somehow eternal to be before Jesse. Well, if you look at the New Testament, you see genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke. And if you read through that genealogy, you'll see that Jesus comes from the line of Jesse. There's Jesse and David, and then a bunch of list of names, and then eventually we get to Jesus. So Jesus does come from the line of Jesse. But then we see in John 1:1-3, speaking of Jesus calling him the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so we have a picture of Jesus being from the line of Jesse, but here John is telling us that he's eternal. He's been there from the beginning with God. We also have the accounts of Jesus' birth in Matthew and Luke, where we can see that he's born in Bethlehem. But then in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says about himself, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So Jesus is claiming to have been before Abraham, who was way before Jesse. And when he uses this term, I am, he's speaking of his eternal self. He's calling himself God. And I know he's calling himself God, because in the very next verse, the Jewish people that hear him say this try to stone him for blasphemy. They understand that he's calling himself God. And then finally in Revelation 1:8, this is Jesus speaking, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And so clearly in the New Testament and the Old Testament, this is coming together in Jesus Christ, that he is the one who this prophecy is speaking of, because he's the only one who has claimed to be the one who is from the line of Jesse and has been eternal, and not only claimed it, but proved it in his life, death, and resurrection. And not only do we know that he's the Messiah because of the New Testament and, you know, showing us that verse 1 and 10 can be reconciled in him, we also, throughout the New Testament, see that Jesus fulfills this specific prophecy in verses 2 through 9, where we see things like, and I would ask you to kind of just follow along and see this, he's the Prince of Peace who came, and why the angels declare in Luke chapter 2, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." He is the Prince of Peace. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. We see that in Matthew chapter 3 when he's baptized, and John confesses that, "I see the Spirit descending like a dove and resting on him." We also see it in Colossians, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." We also have I lost my place. He needs no testimony because he has understanding. John chapter 2, "And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man, because the Spirit has given him understanding." He judges in righteousness, and by his word strikes down wicked. As told by John in Revelation, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then finally, Hebrews 1:3, from his mouth comes a sharp, Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which he'll strike down the nations. And then in Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is on the throne, and all things are held together by his word of power or might. Kind of flew through there. If you want, I can email you all those verses if you want to look at them again. But I just wanted to show you that we're not just making this up. The Bible, the word of God, speaks to us and shows us clearly that Jesus is the one that we have all been waiting for to fulfill shalom. And then I guess that after that, all that, if that's the case, if Jesus is the one that we've all been waiting for, the fulfillment of the long-awaited Messiah, we have to ask the question then, why is there still so much suffering and death and brokenness? Shalom won't be fully restored until Christ comes again. But in the meantime, we are not left without hope. Christ promised that he would come again, but also spiritually, he has brought peace to those who receive him, because those who have been forgiven by the Lord and have his spirit in them no longer live in the brokenness of their souls or the shame of their sin and mistakes. They no longer have their hearts filled with despair and hopelessness, because those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead will be saved. And in that, we are made the children of God and co-heirs with Christ. And that is where we start to understand and see this shalom as it works out in our own hearts and then pours out of us. Because his reign isn't just a spiritual reign, right? His kingdom is making things right through his people and his spirit as we as believers take the love that he's poured out on us and we pour it on those around us. When we love our neighbors, which includes our enemies, when we stand up for the vulnerable, the fatherless, the widow, the immigrant. And when Jesus Christ returns, it's not going to be this spiritual thing. Sorry, guys, like I know all our cartoons told us this, but we're not going to grow wings and hang out on clouds and play harps. Although I hope I play the harp, it seems cool and I'd like to have that talent. It's not going to look like that. The picture of shalom in chapter 11 is coming when Christ returns, and this picture that we see here is beyond anything that we could ever imagine. Notice, once again, at the end of verse 10, it says that his resting place is glorious. As you find yourself walking through the absence of shalom, whether it be somewhere in your life or in your community, illness has struck, or financial woes have come onto you, or anxiety, depression, fear, death, whatever it may be, know that it is temporary because Christ has come and it has no power over you. The Prince of Peace has come and he makes all things new. And when Christ comes again, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's what John sees in Revelation 21. And not only that, but we will move from a world of violated shalom into his glorious resting place, and it'll look like this. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And so if you're here today, and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to understand that this is the hope that you have to hold on to, If your name is written in this Lamb's Book of Life, this is the hope that we long for, but it's also what we experience presently as Jesus and his Spirit frees us from the brokenness of sin. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, but you recognize that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be, these promises are for you too, if you would just accept Christ, if you would confess that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead for the forgiveness of your sins and he's rose again to give you new life. If you would do that, you would now understand and start to experience this shalom as the Spirit of God brings peace into your heart and restores your broken heart, and you start to see how he's restoring the world around you. If that's you today, I would love to talk to you. I'll be hanging out up here afterwards. Would love to talk to you more about what that looks like. I would love to pray with you. But once again, as we head into this Advent season, I would just encourage all of us, let's look towards peace. Let's look towards shalom and how God can use us to be part of it. And let's pray for one another and those around the world for this Messiah who will come and bring ultimate peace. Let's pray. Lord, once again, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here and gather with our brothers and sisters, to hear from your word, to sing your praises, to confess our sins, to encourage one another. And Lord, I pray that none of that would stay in these four walls. Lord, help us to go out into our communities, to continue to seek you, to continue to love those around us, to continue to live out the lives that you call us to live for your kingdom as you look to continue to bring shalom into this world. And Lord, we long for when you return. Lord, we thank you that you're coming, you're waiting and coming, allows for more people to come to know you. But Lord, we trust in you, we love you, we look for the day that you return and all things are made new. We just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.